often on what I'm calling Christ scenes in the Bible. And this is another one of the Christ scenes in the Bible. It has to do with the temptation of our Lord in the wilderness. And there's a lot of wonderful lessons for us to learn here about temptation, how we'll be tempted, how to resist the temptations. We'll probably get more into those points this afternoon. We're just laying a lot of groundwork here this morning. But in the Gospel of Matthew, the 4th chapter, beginning at the 1st verse, the Bible says, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus saith unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him." I do pray, Father, that you have blessed the reading of thy wonderful word. And now I pray, Lord, that you would bless the preaching of thy word as well. I need you. I trust I'll never forget that. And I'm glad that I always have you to lean upon and depend upon when I stand to break the wonderful bread of life. Please, Lord, fill me afresh with your Spirit. Control my thoughts. Control my words. Control my body language. Everything. May it complement instead of distract from the Word of God. And I pray, Father, for the people that will be listening. I pray, Father, for them, that you'd help them to listen. I know the devil loves to distract our attentions so that we will not soak in the message that you have for us. I pray we will realize that we're in a battle as we listen to the Word of God, and that everyone realizing that would just determine, I am going to put forth the effort necessary to listen to the Word of God. And I trust that we'll listen, Lord, with hearts that are wanting to be conformed more into your likeness. Hearts that are ready to respond, not simply ready to receive, but respond to the Word of God as well. May you change lives. If anyone here is not saved, I pray that this would be the wonderful day of their salvation. And everybody said with their pastor, Amen. According to the last two verses of Matthew chapter 3, the chapter right before our text, verses 16 and 17, according to those verses, as our Lord came up out of the water in which He was baptized, the heavens opened, the Spirit of God descended like a dove and lighted upon Him, and God the Father audibly declared that Jesus was His beloved Son, in whom He was well pleased. Thus we have the presence of all three persons of the triune Godhead manifested at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. One divine being consisting of three distinct persons. A mystery that is beyond our comprehension. We accept it by faith because that's the way the Lord has revealed Himself. Now, at the Lord's baptism, His public ministry was inaugurated. My text begins with the word then. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Then. That is, immediately following the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ, this took place. In fact, in one of the complementary accounts, there's complementary accounts in the Gospels of Mark and Luke as well, But in the complementary account in the Gospel of Mark, the Word of God says this, that it happened immediately. That's the word there. So then, immediately, this took place. And what happened then, or what happened immediately, was that Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Now, the other complementary account in the Gospel of Mark, it says, and immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. Now, I want you to think about that. Driveth. That's a rather strong word, is it not? It's often used to describe the effects of wind in the sails of a ship. The ship is driven by the wind. And this is the way the Holy Spirit of God moves, like an invisible wind that we cannot see. But at the same time, we cannot deny or we cannot escape its presence. And the purpose of the Spirit of God, the desire of the Spirit of God, is to drive us, first of all, to the Lord as our Savior. And then, after we're saved, to drive us in the direction that the Lord would have each of us take in our lives. It's rather interesting that the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and verse 8, He said this, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit." It bloweth, it's like a wind, bringing men, driving men to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the account of in the Gospel of Luke, we read this about what we're reading here about in Matthew chapter 4. We read that Jesus, now get this, being full of the Holy Ghost, He returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now, I want you to think about that. The Bible says He was full of the Holy Ghost. The Bible says He was led by the Spirit. The Bible says He was driven by the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, He was completely surrendered to the driving force of God the Holy Spirit. Completely surrendered to the driving force of God the Holy Spirit. In the 27th chapter of the book of Acts, we read the account of the Apostle Paul on a ship out in the midst of the Mediterranean Sea. He was a prisoner of the Roman government. He was on his way to Rome to stand trial before Caesar, to whom he had appealed his case. Him being a Roman citizen, he had the right to do that. And as the ship sailed toward a harbor on the island of Crete, where they hoped to spend the winter, the Bible says this, that there arose a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. The word Euroclydon, it simply means this, it's from the east. Now what had happened is there was a gentle wind was blowing on where they were at in Crete, and they said, we'll sail to the other end of the island where there's a better place for us to spend the winter. And so they set out with that gentle wind, hoping to arrive at the other end of the island. But lo and behold, this strong wind from the east, Euroclydon, comes blowing in. Now, in order to reach the desired harbor, they needed to sail kind of sideways in the wind. They needed to do that. And they figured with the wind blowing gently to the east, that we can do that and we'll be able to go a little bit to the north and we'll get into a harbor. However, when this strong wind, Euroclydon, came in, the Bible says this, that it was so strong that though they tried to sail contrary to the wind, they failed to do that. And in Acts chapter 27 and verse 15, the Bible says this, that they finally gave up, and I like the way the Bible says this. It says, and we let her drive. Otherwise, we just surrendered to the driving force of the wind. By letting the wind drive the ship, you know what? They did not end up where they wanted to go, where they desired to go for the winter. But they ended up way further to the west on the island of Melita, which was much closer to Rome, which was their destination and where the Lord wanted them to get to. Once they gave up and just let the wind drive. Now, I thought about that, and I thought about this story here of the Lord Jesus Christ, how He is driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. And I thought about how many professing Christians, instead of surrendering to the driving force of the Holy Spirit of God, who is leading them, who is seeking to drive them in the will of God, they are trying to tack against Him. They are trying to sail sideways in the wind or against the direction of the Holy Spirit. And oftentimes, in order for the Holy Spirit of God to get a hold of them, He has to blow harshly upon them as the wind Euroclydon. Now, He prefers to guide us as a gentle dove, as a gentle wind. But if he has to, he can deal with us very harshly as the wind at your Clydon, which forcing us to eventually just give up in desperation and say, all right, Lord, you have your way. Now, it shouldn't be that way with us. Amen? But so often it is. And so, my brothers and sisters in Christ, if I've just described you, you're someone who you know the Lord's trying to direct you with His Word of God and with the Spirit of God. He's moving you in a certain direction, and you're resisting that. You're trying to do your own little thing. I beg you to cease resisting the Holy Spirit of God, to hoist your sails up, and let the Holy Spirit of God drive you in the perfect will of God. I had somebody ask me just this past week, a younger person. They said, how in the world did you ever become a pastor? They knew nothing about my past or anything. And whenever people ask me something like that, I could go into a lot of details and so forth, and that would take so long. And But they were concerned, how did I know that God was calling me to be a pastor? I said, you know, it's something I can't really explain. I just know this, that I reached a point in my life where that's all I wanted to do. I could never be satisfied doing anything else. And the only way I can explain is this, it was the Spirit of God just blowing me. And you just put your sails up and say, all right, I don't understand this. This is not how I planned my life to be, but you just have your will in my life. You see, being filled with the Holy Ghost as Jesus was, as we have already referred to in the complimentary account in the Gospel of Luke chapter 4 and verse 1, being filled with the Holy Ghost is something that God commands us to do. We know this, that when we're saved, we're indwelt by the Spirit of God. But in the book of Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, the Bible says, be ye not therefore drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be what? Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, as a man that is under the influence of alcohol, that alcohol influences everything that that man does. It influences the way he talks. It influences the way he spends his money. It influences the way he walks. It influences everything about him. The Bible is telling us that we are to be so controlled by the Spirit of God that the Spirit of God controls us entirely as alcohol does a man that's intoxicated. It's not condoning drinking alcoholic beverages. It's using it as a comparison there. And that's the way we should be, totally surrendered to the will of God without any reservation. And I can tell you this, you will never be as Christ-like as you ought to be until ever you let the Holy Spirit of God take full control. Why? The Bible says Christ was led in the wilderness, driven in the wilderness, filled with the Holy Spirit of God. You want to be Christ-like? You need to be filled with the Spirit of God. The more filled you are, the more you'll be like Christ. Now, the Christian who is filled with the Holy Spirit of God, he not only has the Spirit of God living in him, but he also lives in the Holy Spirit. We all have the Spirit of God living in us, but we are to live in the Holy Spirit of God. Galatians chapter 5, verse 25 says this, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. You get that? Living in the Spirit. Him not only living in us, but we're living in Him. 1 Peter 4, 6, live according to God in the Spirit. God not only living in us, but we're living in Him. The Spirit-filled man also walks in the Spirit. Not just lives in the Spirit, but he walks in the Spirit instead of in the flesh. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but what? After the Spirit. I'm not walking after my flesh. I'm trying to walk after the Spirit. To be Christ-like, we must do that. Romans 8, 4. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Galatians 5:16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Galatians 5:25. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So you see what I'm getting at here. The Spirit-filled man not only has the Spirit of God living in him, but he's living in the Spirit. He's walking in the Spirit. Not only that, but the Spirit-filled man will pray in the Spirit. For Ephesians 6:18 says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. I fear that whenever we pray, that the majority of our praise is just kind of hit and miss. Hope this is the will of God. This is what I would like God to do, and so forth there. We don't really take time to say, now, Holy Spirit of God, you direct my thoughts today as I pray. You help me to pray. Give me the mind of Christ. That's praying in the Spirit. The Spirit-filled man also speaks in the Spirit. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 12:3, Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Yes, a man filled with the Spirit of God, he's speaking in the Spirit. Now, that's not talking about some kind of unknown tongue. That's just talking about this. He's glorifying the Lord instead of robbing the glory of the Lord. He's exalting Christ in everything he says. He talks about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit-filled man is also led by the Spirit of God. Romans 8:14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Galatians 5:18. But if you be led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, you see what I'm getting at? If we're going to be Christ-like, then we, like Christ here in our text, we must be people that are filled by the Spirit of God. Filled with the Spirit of God. Driven by the Spirit of God. Totally surrendered to the Spirit of God. Letting Him move and blow and direct us as a wind does a ship at sea. That's the way we must be. Now, I want you to note carefully these two things revealed in the very first verse here of our text, Matthew chapter 4. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. First thing I want you to notice is this. The Holy Spirit of God led Jesus into the wilderness. Now, that's a rather odd place for the Spirit of God to lead a man, would you not say so? He led him into the wilderness, a rather odd place. Yes, it is an odd place, but it is a place that we all need to go occasionally. All of us need to go there. And one that every man of God needs at the beginning of his ministry. We find that was the case with the Apostle Paul, was it not? The Lord took him out in the wilderness, and he stayed there, we believe, somewhere over 3 years. Stayed there alone with God before he really came out and fulfilled the Lord's will for his life. The Lord Jesus Christ begins His public ministry by what? Being driven out into the wilderness. And so we all need those wilderness times. But the man of God needs that at the beginning of his ministry. But he also needs that at those times throughout his whole ministry. He needs that. Yes, the Apostle Paul began his ministry by spending time alone with the Lord in the desert. But then the great prophet Elijah, after serving the Lord for years, he needed a month in a cave, or months in a cave, by the brook Cherith, in order to refresh himself from his spiritual and his physical exhaustion. I am convinced of this, that one of the things that the devil has done to the detriment of our churches and our society is this, is that they have put so many peripherals on their man of God. Expect so many peripheral things from the man of God that he does not have time to spend alone with God as he needs. I think it would be a wise thing, and some churches do this, but I think it would be a wise thing. It would be a sacrifice for the church. It would be a sacrifice for the man of God, actually. But I think it would be a wise thing for churches to set it down and say, here's what we're going to do. We want to require you to spend X number of maybe a week, maybe 2 weeks, something like that, a time where you just go and get along with God. That's not your vacation time. That's not family time. You can spend some time with your family, but you just need to go somewhere and be alone. I know of a church up in the northern states, and they do that. Every staff member on the church, and it's a rather large church, but every staff member is required to take 1 week a year to be alone with God. 1 week. They can come home at night and be with their family, but they're expected to spend their days just alone with God. Not in the office, but just alone with God. I think that's a wise policy. I think it's a wise policy. I think our churches would do better if we realized the need of getting out in the wilderness. The Spirit of God led the Lord Jesus into the wilderness. Second thing I want you to know is this, is the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness, now get this, to be tempted by the devil. Led him into an odd place, the wilderness. But he led him there for something that seems even odder, and that is to be tempted by the devil. Now, our Lord told us when the disciples came to Him and asked Him to teach them to pray, the Lord told them in Matthew chapter 6, verse 13, He said, when you pray, and here's how you pray. And part of what He told them to pray is this, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Yet the Holy Spirit of God led the Lord Jesus into the wilderness where that He, all by Himself, would face the devil, the tempter himself, head on. Now, why is it that we are taught to pray that we will not be led into temptation? But the Lord was led by the Spirit of God in the wilderness to face the tempter alone. Why is it that we are told to pray not to be led into temptation? It is simply because of the strength of the sin that is in us and the weakness of our physical flesh. All of us are capable of committing any sin under the right circumstances that any man has ever committed. We don't like to admit that, but it's true. You don't know what you'll do if you've never been in other circumstances. But we have that old sin nature in us. But our Lord Jesus Christ had no sin in Him. Amen? In the book of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, "For we have not an high priest," that's the Lord Jesus, "which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." No, He understands exactly what we feel. Why? Because He has walked in the flesh. He lived in the flesh. So it says he can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but it goes on and says, "But He was in all points tempted like as we are," now get this, "yet without sin." Not simply without sinning, but without sin. He had no sin in Him as we do. So we are wise to pray, "Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." But the Spirit of God led the Lord Jesus Christ out in that wilderness to be tempted of the devil, knowing that there was no sin in Him, that He is what theologians call impeccable. Impeccable. He could not sin. He is God's only begotten Son. Now, why was Jesus led into the wilderness to be tempted? I realize this. What I'm doing this morning is laying a lot of groundwork for this afternoon. Now, why was Jesus led into the wilderness to be tempted? It is simply because it was important that the Lord, who is described in the book of 1 Corinthians 15:45 as the last Adam. I know we have a song that we sing and it talks about Jesus being the second Adam. He was the second Adam, but that's not Bible terminology. He was the last Adam. There's never going to be another one. First Adam was here. He did not have a sin nature. Jesus Christ, the last Adam, He did not have a sin nature. Never be another one. He's it. So He's not only the second, but He's the last Adam. But He had to be led out in the wilderness to be tempted because it was important that He, who is described as the last Adam, began His public ministry by doing what the first Adam had failed to do, and that is defeat the devil. And that He defeat the devil under not pleasant circumstances, but under the most strenuous of circumstances. You see, the first Adam, he was defeated by the devil in a paradise. Perfect circumstances in the Garden of Eden. There he was with a full stomach, plenty to eat, but yet he yielded to the temptation. Jesus, the last Adam, defeated the devil in the barren wilderness while in a hungry and physical weak condition. The most harsh circumstances and the most harsh physical condition. But he went out there and defeated the devil. That's how he started the public ministry. That's how he had to do it, by having it striking a major defeat to Satan right there. Now, here's an interesting question. How long was our Lord in the wilderness? And I'll be honest with you, I'm not sure how long the Lord was in the wilderness. When I compare the three complementary accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three of them have complementary accounts, it seems to me that the Lord may have been in the wilderness more than 40 days. Maybe as many as 80 days. You say, well, why do you say that? All right. Look at the book of Matthew chapter 4. Let's just give you a little something to meditate on, think about, and so forth. But in Matthew chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, "And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said..." Now notice, Matthew chapter 4, it seems to indicate that after he had prayed and fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, that then the devil came to him. It doesn't necessarily have mean that, but it seems it may indicate that. But then I go over to Mark's Gospel in Mark chapter 1, and I look here at verses 12 and 13. Mark chapter 1 and verses 12 and 13. And the Bible says, "And immediately the Spirit driveth him to the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days tempted of Satan." And then we look at Luke chapter 4, and we look at verses 1 and 2. "Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil." Now, here's why I say it may have been more than 40 days. Because it seems like from Matthew's account that it was after 40 days when the temptation started. The other two accounts say that he was tempted for 40 days. So I wonder, was he tempted in the first 40 days as he was praying and fasting? Or was it when the 40 days was up, maybe there were 40 more days of temptation? I really don't know. Which one it was for sure. I will not be dogmatic on that. But whichever one it was, whether it was 40 days, 80 days, or somewhere in between, it does not affect the revelations of the story, which are many. I mean, there's so many things that God reveals to us in the story. Now, the restraints of time this morning and the limitations also of our attention span and probably of my speaking ability, they're going to limit us to addressing only some of these things. And we're going to spend, the Lord willing, the rest of the service this morning dealing with some of these things that are revealed to us from the story. Now, tonight or this afternoon, we'll get more into the temptations themselves. The first thing we have revealed to us is this. In this story, we discover the importance of the discipline of fasting. The importance of the discipline of fasting. Matthew chapter 4, verse 2. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. 40 days and 40 nights, fasting, and we assume fasting included praying. And I think that's a right assumption. So 40 days and 40 nights, fasting and praying there. Fasting is something we don't hear much about anymore. Don't hear much about. I remember I was talking to an older man of God years ago. He was getting up in age. And I overheard somebody ask him. They said, if you had it to go over with, what would you do more than you've done? And without even a moment of hesitation, he said this, I would have spent more time praying and fasting. That was an old man of God. Did not have many more years to live. He said, I've spent more time praying and fasting. I believe we will all have similar testimonies when we come to the end of our lives, or when we get to heaven and look back and realize what could we have accomplished if we had just spent some time praying and fasting. You realize this? The Lord Jesus Christ said to His disciples in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 16, He says, moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites. Now notice this. He did not say, if you fast, but He said, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites. Otherwise, the scribes, the Pharisees, the hypocrites, they would go out and they'd put on long face whenever they fasted because they wanted everybody to know, I'm fasting. I'm real spiritual. The Lord said, no, you don't do that. You don't do that. But you still fast. You just don't go around displaying it and trying to make people think you're something special. No, when you do, is not the implication there and the assumption there that we will fast? That we will fast? Later in Matthew chapter 17, the story is told of Jesus casting the devil out of a boy after the disciples had failed to. He had been up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he comes down, and at the foot of the mountain, there's the disciples, there's a man there, he's got a son, and he's possessed of the devil, and they've been unable to cast him out. And the man comes to the Lord, and he says this, he says, your disciples could not do this. Basically, I need your help. And lo and behold, the Lord cast the devil out of the boy. Now, that had to be a great embarrassment to those disciples. And so later on, when they got all alone with the Lord, they would not dare ask this question publicly. It was too humiliating. But look at Matthew chapter 17, and we look at what happens. It says in verse 19, then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, why could not we cast him out? That is the devil. And Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit, he says, now get this, howbeit, this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and what? Fasting. Otherwise, you men should have spent some time praying and fasting. And then you'd have had the faith, then you'd have had the power to cast this devil out. I had a friend, he was pastor that ordained me, Brother Bobby Hardwick. Brother Hardwick was a very interesting man. He had been a businessman on a restaurant in Conway, South Carolina. The Lord called him to preach. He sold his restaurant to his brother, went to Georgetown, South Carolina, rented a restaurant, and started a church, the Georgetown Baptist Church. I was ordained by Brother Hardwick at the Georgetown Baptist Church. But Brother Hardwick, he bought a little old building after he had been in the restaurant for a while. He got some money up and he bought a little old building, a church that was closing down. And you'd have to picture the building. You've seen these buildings look kind of like a T. You got a sanctuary and a wing off to the left and right back here. And in that particular sanctuary, you could, if you were standing on the platform, you could look to your left. You could see down the hallway. There was about four classes down that hallway. You look to your right, you can see down over into the fellowship hall. And Bobby got a burden on his heart. He was a go-getter, man. And he said, I want 500 in church. And he said, I'm going to pray and I'm going to fast for 40 days or until God gives me 500. And he began fasting. The best I understand, he consumed liquids, of course, but he didn't eat any hard food. And he prayed and he fasted, prayed and fasted. He went about his daily job. He didn't make a big thing out of it. But those that were close to him realized he's praying and fasting and asking God to give him 500 in church. And lo and behold, the 40th day came around. Now, he went about his work. He played baseball with the young people at church things. He told me, he said, it's amazing after about 3 or 4 days, the strength that God gave me. But he's praying and fasting for God to give him 500. And he had not had it. And now the 40th day is there. Happens to fall on a Sunday. And they pushed to have a big day. And lo and behold, that morning, the sanctuary was filled. Brother Hardwick said, I got up to preach, and I looked over to my right, and all down that, going over to the fellowship hall, it was filled up with folks. The sanctuary probably seat maybe 100, 120 people. He said, the sanctuary's packed out. People down the hall, he said, I looked down over here, and he said, people lined up down the hall there. He said, I looked, and I thought, there's somebody way down the end of that hall that I think I recognize. And he took another tape, and lo and behold, it was Jerry Falwell. Jerry Falwell was on vacation in the area, and he had heard about Brother Hardwick, and he said, I want to go there to see his church. And he couldn't even get in the sanctuary that day. But he had 500. 500. That was a miracle. I'm telling you, it was a miracle that he did that. Praying and fasting. Praying and fasting. We get away from that. Now you say, well, exactly what is fasting? And people want to debate, what is fasting? And they come up with all different kinds of fasting. But let me just tell you this. If you want to know what fasting is, what is it that your doctor means when they tell you, now, you're going to come see me on such and such a day, and I want you fasting because we're going to do blood work. What does that mean? Okay, you know what fasting is. Amen? You know what fasting is. It's just that simple. You're going to have some surgery, and the doctor tells you, he says, all right, at midnight, you're to be fasting because you're going to have surgery. What does that mean? You don't eat anything. All right? We try to complicate things. You understand what fasting is. So, fasting, we're taught here the importance of fasting. Now, here's another thing we learn from this story, a little revelation. It is, in this story, we discover the cruelty of the devil, the cruelty of Satan himself. Now, you think about this. Here the devil is. The Lord's out in the wilderness. He's been fasting for days. And the devil attacks the Lord not one time, but he attacks the Lord repeatedly when he was physically weak from hunger. He's cruel. He's brutal. The devil is. He's unmerciful. He wants to catch you when you're beaten down and wore out. He will attack you when you're overwhelmed with stress. He will attack you when you are physically weak and sick. He will attack you when you are grieving over the homegoing of a loved one or a friend. He will attack you even when you're lying on your deathbed. He will attack you. He is a cruel adversary. And we learn that right here. The Lord in the wilderness, and there he is, praying and fasting 40 days. Physically, he's weak, he's hungry, and the devil comes to him. He is a cruel foe, a cruel foe. Don't ever think that he is not. A third revelation we have from this story is this. In this story, we see not only the cruelty of Satan, but we see the cunning of Satan. He attacked our Lord in, of all places, when he was alone in the wilderness. Now, you would think that that is where the last place in the world that the devil would have found a man to attack him. All alone, out in the middle of the wilderness, there's none of the worldly stuff around him to tempt him or anything. But you know something? He doesn't care where you are. He'll attack you. He did that with Elijah, did he not, out in the wilderness? Yes, he did. He attacked Elijah. And do not think that you must be in a honky-tonk with a crowd of whoremongers and dopeheads and drunkards in order to be tempted. The devil will attack you anywhere. He is very cunning, and he will attack you in the most unlikely places. You can be alone at home with nothing there but the television on. And he'll attack you. Yeah, he will. He'll attack you. Things will come on that screen that you know you should not watch. And lo and behold, he'll attack you. He'll attack you. It's amazing. It's amazing. I'll tell you what happened to me one time when I lived in Alabama. We had cable television. Don't have cable television now. All right, you can get much of an antenna. But anyway, I had cable television. And I may be getting the numbers wrong, but I believe it's like this. Channel 16 was a sports channel. And my son liked sports. He was a teenager. He liked sports. There was channel 61 that you had to pay extra for, which we did not have. That was the Playboy channel. All right? I want to make it understood. I did not subscribe to the Playboy channel. All right? And so one day my son, I'm sitting at the dining room table doing some reading, and he goes in there. He's going to turn on the sports channel. And he hit the 1 and the 6, but he didn't register the 1 good. And so he was going to do 1 and 6 again. He had gotten the 6 right, so he hit 1 and didn't hit it good. He hit 6, and then he hit the 1 again, and lo and behold, the Playboy channel popped up. And my son, to his credit, he said, "Daddy!" I said, "Oh, Lord, turn that thing off." And I immediately went up to the cable company, and I said, "Listen here. I said, you got the Playboy channel on my television. I want my cable cut out, or I want that cut off right now." Oh, they said there was, you know, that was a mistake, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Well, a few weeks went on, and I had my sister pastor over at the church. And we were talking about things, and I said, "You won't believe what happened to my son the other day." And I took the remote control. We were sitting in the living room, had the television on. And I said, he was going to punch in 16, and he didn't hit the 1 good, so he hit the 6, and he hit the 1. And you know what? The Playboy channel was still on. Huh? Still on. I went back. I told the guy, I said, "Listen here, cut that cable out. Get rid of it. I don't want it." Well, my sister pastor, he went to his house, and he said, "I better check and see if I've got Playboy." He hit 61. He had Playboy. Turned out, I guess, everybody in the neighborhood had Playboy by accident, whether they wanted it or not, you see. What I'm trying to get you to see is this. You see how the devil can attack you there? Just there, and you're just innocently, and things that may be deliberate or mistakenly put on your television, but he'll attack you right there in the privacy of your home. You may be, in fact, when you're alone, that's probably when he is going to attack you. You could be driving down the road alone with nothing on but the radio in the car. And lo and behold, junk will come across that thing that you've got no business listening to. You can be alone in your office with nothing there but your smartphone. Oh, Lord, help us. Amen. All you have there is your smartphone. Or you can even be in church surrounded by your brothers and sisters in Christ. The devil doesn't care where he tempts you. He is cruel. He is cunning. And he'll attack you. It doesn't matter whether you're in a crowd or alone. It doesn't matter if you're in a wilderness or if you're around, at church. It does not matter. He will attack you. Never think that he will not attack you wherever you are. Always keep your guard up. Another thing we learned from this story is this, that we see the persistence of the devil in attempting us. Now, 40 days, Luke chapter 4, verse 21 makes it clear that the Lord was tempted by the devil for 40 days. For 40 days. And in Luke chapter 4, verse 13, it says this, "And when the devil had ended all the temptations, he departed from him for a season." Now, do you see here the persistence of the devil? Huh? He's after the Lord for 40 days. Bam, bam, bam. Tempting him. We read about these three. There may have been more than three temptations during that time. We don't know for sure. But these are three that are specifically given. But for 40 days, he's tempting the Lord. And then the Bible says whenever the Lord has defeated him by resisting his temptations. We'll talk about that this afternoon. The Bible says that the devil departed from him, but not permanently. He departed from him for a season. He's coming back. He's coming back. And that's the way he works with us. He is persistent. You may say, "Man, I got the victory over this. I got the victory. That doesn't bother me anymore." Don't think that your temptation's over with. He'll come back with the same temptation, or he might come back with something completely different, hitting you from a complete different angle. He did it with Jesus, and if he did it with Jesus, you know he'll do it with you. So he is a persistent tempter. Another thing that we see from this story is this, that the story reveals to us the brazen boldness of the devil. The brazen boldness of Satan. Now, I want you to get this. God the Father, we read back in Matthew chapter 3. God the Father, when the Lord came up out of the waters of baptism, God the Father said, "This is my," look at the last verse of chapter 3, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That's as clear as day, is it not? But notice what happens in the very next verse, chapter 4, and look here. What takes place. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said what? If thou be the Son of God. If thou be the Son of God. Did you get that? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The devil comes to him and says, if you're really the Son of God. You see what he's trying to do? He's trying to make him doubt the very Word of God. He's trying to make him question, is he really who God says that he is, who he knows that he is? Is he really there? I will never forget when I was in Bible college many, many, many years ago. We had a class, and the professor was talking, and the question came up about people doubting their salvation. Now, I think it's a wonderful thing whenever that somebody gets saved and they never have a doubt about their salvation. That's a wonderful thing. I remember Dr. Lee Robertson, he used to say he had never had a doubt. He got saved when he was a teenager, and he said he never had a doubt about his salvation after that. Then I thought about D.L. Moody. Somebody came to him one time, and they said, Mr. Moody, I've never doubted my salvation. What do you think about that? He said, I doubt it. Otherwise, he was saying, it is not uncommon for the devil to try to make us doubt our salvation. And in that class, I believe it was Dr. Martin was teaching that particular class, but it came up about, will the devil try to make you doubt your salvation? He said, listen here. He said, the Lord Jesus, when he got baptized, he came up out of that water, and the Father said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. He said, immediately he's driven out in the wilderness, and he goes out there, and the devil comes to tempt him, and the first thing the devil does in tempting him, he says, if thou be the Son of God. He said, I believe the devil was trying to get him to doubt his own deity. And he said, you mark this down, if he is brazen and bold enough to attack the Lord Jesus Christ in that way, do not think that he will not come to you and try to make you doubt your salvation. What do we do whenever that happens? We go back to the Word of God and say, let's see what God said. Amen. Let's see what God said. God said, this is my beloved Son. So it doesn't matter what the devil says, that settles it right there. Maybe I'm talking to somebody this morning and you've been plagued with this. You realize there was a time when you repented of your sin and trusted Christ as your Savior. You know that. But the devil just keeps coming to you and making you doubt, placing doubts in your mind. Now, I'm not trying to give somebody assurance of something that they don't have. I try to be very careful about that. But I do want you to understand this. If you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you trusted in His finished work on the cross of Calvary, it's done, my friend. It's done, my friend. Take God at His Word. Take God at His Word and rest upon that. Rest upon that. There are several verses. I know one that I rest upon often in the past as a young Christian. Sometimes you go to services and it seemed like some preachers, especially it seemed like there were some evangelists that traveled around for a while, that they felt like their whole ministry was to make people doubt their salvation. And you'd hear them preach and you'd go, oh my goodness, I thought I saved it, you know. And I'd go back to Romans 10:13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That was a verse that was used to lead me to Christ. And it was explained to me whenever that I applied that verse, claimed it by faith. It was explained to me that this is not just a ritual thing you're doing, but you are calling out to God who died for your sins. You're trusting Him as your Savior. It's not just a little formula that you're saying. It was explained to me, and I could always go back to that and say, oh yeah, devil, I know what you're trying to do. But let me take you to Romans 10:13. I know I've called upon the Lord, and the Lord saved me. And that's kept it settled. That's kept it settled in my mind. Perhaps you needed that this morning there. Now, here's what we're going to do this afternoon. We're going to come back. And we're going to get down to the actual temptations. How the devil attacked him. How the Lord resisted those things. Listen, this is something we all need. We all need it. I was thinking that this morning. I said, I wish our young people that ride the bus in, especially the teenagers that are old enough to grasp this, that they could be here to hear the things that I'll be saying this afternoon. But we all need this. I want you to come back. I want you to come back. But let's now stand.